I'd like to work in way of introduction this morning from a very broad picture of the Word of God, narrowing down to the place of the book of Titus. And we will do so by simply saying these are introductory remarks and begin with a very general statement about what is the most frequent claim of the Word of God. State more frequently than anything else, the most frequent claim of the Bible, the most frequent claim of the Bible is to be the Word of God. And when we say claim to be the Word of God, we don't simply mean words about God spoken by men. We mean it claims to be the Word of God in the sense that it is a divine revelation, that it came from God, that was spoken by Him. And thus, if we would go to the Old Testament, we have expressions like, "Thus says the Lord," and similar phrases such as, "The Lord said," "God said," and so forth, almost 4,000 times. We have made comment previously that if you have a Bible that has columns in it, two columns, that simply means if you wish to distribute throughout the Old Testament the claims of the Bible to be the Word of God, you can put two "Thus says the Lord" per column and use up the Old Testament. This is a very common expression. Not only is this the most frequent claim, but the claims to be the Word of God are spread throughout all Scripture. They are not just the claim of one book or one particular section of books. The claims are spread through all the Bible. And while you might say, "I don't agree that it is the Word of God," nonetheless, you have to face a fact. The claims are there. They're abundant. They're clear. That is the moment we pick up the Bible, a thing we must face. Not only are these claims frequent, but the Bible is made up and of the writings of many authors, and they go from Moses through to the writer of the last book of the Bible, the Apostle John. And date-wise or calendar-wise or chronologically, that means Moses writing in somewhere around 1500 B.C., cleared up to John writing his book of the Gospel of John or the book of Revelation around 90 A.D. And therefore you have many authors over many years. And the interesting thing coming out of that is that though it is written over many, many period of times, it is one harmonious book. The chief feature, if the claim is to be the Word of God, the chief feature is harmony of doctrine. With many authors writing over many years, there is nonetheless a harmony of doctrine. Within the scope of the Bible, you have many different forms of literature. And that's important to note. For example, we have been in the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis, for example, is basically historical narrative. Abraham did this, God said this, Abraham moved from this place, and historical narrative is a significant part of the Bible. And let me just survey some of the kinds of literature. If, for example, we were going to look at Proverbs, if we were going to look at Ecclesiastes, if we were going to look at Job, we would be looking at what we call the wisdom literature. There's historical narrative. There's wisdom literature. And basically, the wisdom literature deals with the perplexities of life. Things such as, why do the godly suffer and the ungodly seem to prosper? That's part of the subject of wisdom literature. If we were looking at Psalms, we would be looking at poetry. And when we talk about the poetic literature of the Bible, it's important to remember the word parallelism. Parallelism is simply repeated lines of statement. And they can either expand on the preceding line, they can explain the preceding line by saying it a different way, or they can present an antithesis to the preceding line. When we talk about poetry in English, we're talking about rhyme by sound. Poetry in the Bible is not rhyme by sound. And while we handed this out to you, I think it was on a Wednesday evening, one of the remarkable features that you have in the Old Testament narrative is the concept of antithetic parallelism. The idea involved in this is ideas that are stated are balanced against counterparts or opposites. Easiest way to say that in English, it is to say line one, it is light. Line two, it is not dark. And you have antithetical parallelism. One paralleling the other. And remember, we said two of your, and if you do not have these sheets, I would suggest that you get them, that you have two parts in the Old Testament book of Genesis. We took Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Genesis 11, 1 through 9 is the account of the Tower of Babel account. And you have the kind of parallelism that simply goes like this. A, B, C, D, E, F. And if you look at that, we have a G. And then coming out from that, you have it going the opposite direction. So that in the way the account of the Tower of Babel is put together, coming down here to A, backwards to C, to D, E, F, G. So that A above parallels A below, B above parallels B below. And we noted that in the first A in verse 1, God says the whole earth used the same language. Down here, in the end of the passage, in verse 9, it says he confused the language of the whole earth. One language, many languages. B said they settled there. B at the end, they came from there, and so forth. And therefore, you have a very carefully structured idea as far as the Word of God is concerned. If there's anything that you can argue, that is the fact that the Bible is intricate, balanced, carefully written literature in the fullest sense of the word. Coming past your poetry of the Old Testament, you come to the doctrinal epistles of the New Testament, such as the book of Romans that details our salvation, such as Galatians that fights legalism, Gnosticism that counters, Colossians that counters Gnosticism, eschatology in the book of Revelation, and each one of these has their own style. We are now ready to look at pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles are three. First and Second Timothy, and the book we're going to be looking at, the book of Titus. First and Second Timothy, the book of Titus. Why are they called pastoral epistles? And the answer to that is very simple. These three books are written to two pastors. Timothy, who was pastor in Ephesus. Titus, who was a pastor on the island of Crete. The pastoral epistles build around three major themes. Number one, the presence of false teachers. These three themes are vital because they are problems and issues in the church at all times. The three themes are always issues. They are the major issues of the church at all times. Let's look at the first one, the presence of false teachers. And basically, the theme of false teachers revolves about, one, its nature. What are they teaching? Two, its dangers. And three, how to handle false teaching. And in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, we will have those themes carried out. What is the false teaching? Now, the false teaching that will be attacked and exposed in Timothy and Titus will be the false teaching that was present in their historical context. In other words, the false teaching that was present in the island of Crete in the times of Titus, the false teaching that was present in Ephesus in the times of Timothy. And you could say, well, how can the nature of the false teaching in the first century have anything to do with us? And the answer to that is very simple. The nature of false teaching never changes. The issues are always the same. It only wears different clothing. And therefore, we'll find that the Gnosticism in the book of Colossae shows up today. It wears different clothes today. And it expresses itself in a different way. But the nature of error is always the same. When we come to the book of Colossians, for example, the nature of error pertains to the person of Christ. That's never changed. It may come to us in a different way. It may come in modern dress. But nonetheless, the nature of the teaching is the same. The dangers of false teaching are the same. How to handle false teaching is the same. And it's because of the fact that these are perennial and existing issues shows the relevance of the Word of God. So let's go, and we'll work backwards from Titus chapter 1, verse 10. All we want to see now is that in these pastoral epistles, and they are grouped together in our Bible, so you got 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Go to Titus 1, verse 10. This is a reality in the church of all times. Paul says, there are many rebellious men. What would you expect to be present and the church has to do battle with in all ages? Would you expect false teaching to be in the minority, or would you expect it to be in the majority? Well, with these questions in mind, reading something such as verse 10, for there are not some, not a few, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers. How many empty talkers are there? Not a few, not some, but the word, the operative word is many. Many empty talkers, deceivers, a few, some, or many. Many deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things which they should not teach. Notice there are certain things that are off bounds. Certain things should not be taught for the sake of sordid gain. The possibility today that some may be teaching things that are manipulative and false in the interest of money. That's not realistic for the 20th century, is it? Chapter 3 of Titus and verse 9. Notice there are certain things in the areas of false teaching we should not even consider. Instruction to Titus, verse 9 of chapter 3, shun foolish controversies, genealogy, strife, disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Notice the emphasis on the presence of false teaching. Working backwards to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Presence of false, irrelevant, trivial teaching. Chapter 4 and verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Chapter 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Going to 1 Timothy 1, 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, understands nothing, he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction, and so forth down through verse 5. So notice through the pastoral epistles, you have a consistent emphasis that you're going to have to deal with false teachers. They were there then on the island of Crete. They were in Ephesus, and they remain today. Second theme moves to the importance of sound doctrine. This is really the flip side of what we've just looked at. Looked at the presence in a negative way of false teachers. Now how important is sound doctrine? And let's go back to 1 Timothy. Work through this theme in the pastoral epistles in two ways. Now the two themes that we want to take a look at are, number one, the word doctrine. The word doctrine does not mean creed. The word doctrine means what we teach. It refers to beliefs. The word doctrine has an interesting modifier. It is often modified by the word good. And the idea of good doctrine means it confers benefits. Good doctrine confers benefits. We also have the expression sound doctrine. And the Greek word that is translated sound is the Greek word for health. And the emphasis is not only doctrine brings benefits, it brings spiritual health. And just as there is such a thing as physical health, there is such a thing as spiritual health. And the word sound conveys that idea. The second word that is used to express the idea of doctrine is the expression the faith. The word the faith, or the word faith with the article, does not mean the faith that we have. Faith, or the faith, means body of truth. The faith refers to body of truth. Now, what kind of emphasis do the pastoral epistles give toward what we teach, what we believe, how much emphasis does it give to the body of truth that is the faith? First, let's trace through its remarks on doctrine. Second, its remarks about the faith. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange beliefs. Would be alien beliefs. Beliefs that are contrary to reality. Obviously, a strange belief is strange only when viewed by a standard. Strange beliefs would be beliefs that do not meet the standard of Scripture. Verse 10, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to health-giving or sound teaching. The word teaching is the same as the word doctrine up in verse 3. Sound doctrine. Chapter 4, verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound, and it's the word for health, health-giving doctrine or beliefs which you have been following. Verse 13. Until I come, and he's assigning pastoral priorities here for Timothy, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching, or and to doctrine. Verse 15. Take pains with these things. Be, and our translation puts absorbed, literally the Greek is be in them. And obviously being in them is to be involved in them, or as our translation gives us in New American Standard, be absorbed in them. The importance of doctrine. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, to your doctrine. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and of those who hear you. Chapter 6, verse 1, let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine be not spoken against. Notice that verse has a very important concept in it. And the concept that involved is this. Sound doctrine is the basis for right conduct. In other words, Paul is going to get emphasis that we ought to believe right so we live right. And that is even in the very structure of Paul's writings. He always builds his book this way. The first half is doctrine. The second half is linked by the word therefore. And then the conduct is introduced. So that it makes no difference what Pauline letter you read. The basic structure of every one of them is identical. Doctrine first. Therefore, in the light of that doctrine, here's the way we ought to conduct ourselves. So that Romans 1, 1 through 11 is doctrine. Romans 12:1 says, therefore, here's the way you're to live. Ephesians 1, 1 through 4 is doctrine. Therefore, chapters 5 and 6, here is how we ought to live. Philippians is the same way. Colossians is the same way. Doctrine is always the foundation from which right conduct of a believer is to flow. So chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, it does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Go back to the beginning of the book again, chapter 1 and verse 19. Now notice the emphasis on the faith. 1:19 reads, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to, and New American says, their faith. Notice there has the word has the letter, the number one by it, take it out to the margin, and it says literally, the faith. Made shipwreck in regard to the faith, that is, the body of doctrine. Chapter 3 and verse 9. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, and it's the body of truth or the body of doctrine. Verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith that is the body of truth. Chapter 6 and verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith, and the faith is the body of truth or the body of doctrine. Verse 12. Fight the good fight of, literally, the faith, that is, for the body of truth. Verse 21. Which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith or the body of doctrine. And therefore, the second major theme going throughout the pastoral epistles is the importance of sound doctrine. The third major emphasis of the pastoral epistles is on the character of her spiritual leaders. For example, let's look at that from the standpoint of Titus 1, verse 5. Paul is talking about Titus on the island of Crete in the various cities, appointing elders, as I have named you. Verse 6, namely, if any man be above reproach, husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, and so forth. And so you have an emphasis on the character of the leaders. Therefore, throughout then, pastoral epistles will be emphasizing these three themes: false teachers, what they teach, how dangerous they are, how this ought to be handled, counterbalance on the positive side, the importance of sound doctrine, and the character of the spiritual leaders. Now, let's do a little bit in terms of outline. And we'll work from 1 Timothy briefly, 2 Timothy briefly, down to Titus in terms of the outline of each. First, outline of what is the theme in the pastoral epistle of 1 Timothy. They all start out in the same way, introduction. And the introduction in Timothy is 1, 1, and 2. The way introductions are put together is the same. And let's put an English letter beside a Greek letter. English letter begins with "Dear so-and-so," followed by the body of the letter, followed by the close. So it's "Dear so-and-so," recipient first, the content second, and the sender third. And any letter that you receive or write in English is going to pretty much follow that style. The Greek letters do not do that. They begin with sender first, recipient second, the greeting third, the body fourth. So when we come to the literature of the New Testament, it all reads this way. And if you look at 1 Timothy, notice how that style is followed. What's your first word? Paul, sender, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who hath our hope. Next, to Timothy, recipient. my true child in the faith. Third, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, which is the greeting. So, Paul to Timothy, grace to you, and then what follows? The thing that follows is the content or the body of the letter. 2 Timothy 1, verse 1, sender Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, recipient to Timothy, my beloved son, greeting, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, third or fourth, the body of the letter. Titus. Notice, by the way, that these parts, the sender, the recipient, the greeting, can be fleshed out. And notice in Titus, compared to the size of the letter, the greeting really gets fleshed out a lot because it takes up the first four verses. Verse 1, Paul. And then notice he goes into some detail. A bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word and the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, recipient to Titus. So notice in the sender part, he really balloons out and expands in the book of Titus, and then finally in verse 4, grace and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that if we're looking then at all three of them, we will outline the opening part the same way. It's always an introduction involving author, recipient, greeting. And those things can be expanded as the writer of the letter desires. The first thing he deals with in 1 Timothy is the importance of sound doctrine. And that is emphasized in chapter 1, 3 through 20. The vital importance of sound doctrine emphasized in the first chapter beginning in verse 3. I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. And his whole purpose is to maintain the purity and the importance of good doctrine. Remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths, and so forth. And then he tells what the purpose of all of that. So 1, 3 through 20, emphasis on sound doctrine. The second thing that he emphasizes is order in the church. And that takes in 1 Timothy 2 and 3. And the order pertains to two things, worship and workers. Worship, 2, 1 through 15. Workers, 3, 1 through 16. And then in 4 on, emphasizes pastoral duty, which is to preach the word. Now, so we'll be sure to get it in. Let's go to Titus and give a general outline of the book. There are two major doctrinal passages in the book of Titus. They are 2:11 through 14, 3:3 through 7. And let's read the first. Titus 2, verse 11. And notice how heavily doctrinal this is. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And that is heavily doctrinal. If you go to chapter 3, verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Notice how heavily doctrinally this is. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, and so forth and so forth. Verse 7, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And those will be two pivotal doctrinal passages. Now, let's conclude with how we will outline the book. 1, chapter 1, and this really falls into a nice structure with chapters 1, 2, and 3. Chapter 1, emphasis on leadership in the church. And the emphasis is on leadership, its necessity, and qualifications. That is the theme of Titus 1. The necessity of leadership, the qualifications for leadership. Chapter 2 emphasizes behavior in the church. Notice chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men, verse 3, older women, verse 4, young women, verse 6, young men, and the emphasis is on behavior. The third emphasis is on attitudes. Chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, that's attitude, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, and so forth. And thus, we will build the teaching of the book of Titus around leadership, chapter 1, behavior, chapter 2, attitudes, chapter 3. And that's where we'll pick up with the text of Titus in our next study. Father, once again, we are grateful for your word, and we pray that as we study this pastoral epistle of the book of Titus, we will have an understanding of what leadership ought to be, of what our behavior ought to be, and what our attitudes ought to be. For we ask this in Christ's name.